Jonah chapter 1, as you find your way there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God. We'll be reading just the first three verses of chapter 1 to begin with this morning. Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. Here God tells us, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it, Father, we acknowledge our need of your Holy Spirit to help us glean something this morning. Father, speak to us in a very peculiar way, in order that you'll be glorified in all the decisions that we make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to look at a number of different individuals in the Scriptures that we probably are all familiar with. But what I want to do is I want to compare and contrast. And then as we draw it to a conclusion, we want to see what was different between some of these individuals with some of the others. Obviously, we're going to start with Jonah. We see his call here to go to the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah wasn't new to being a prophet at this point in his life. He had already spent many years as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God had used him in a mighty way. But now he wants to send them to send, God wants to send Jonah to Israel's arch enemy. And so he says, go to Nineveh. And God understood what type of a city that it was. He calls it a great city, but then he says, for their wickedness has come up before me. He says, cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. You know, we can't trick God or we can't deceive God in any way. God knew what type of people were in Nineveh when he told Jonah to go preach against it. He told him to go preach against their sin and tell them of God, who is a merciful God, if they'll bow before him. And we know what happens as Jonah gets into the ship to flee. Now, he's not fleeing from Nineveh. That's the interesting statement there in verse number 3. He's fleeing from the presence of God. God told him to do something, and Jonah says, I am not going to do what I've been told to do. I don't want to do what I've been told to do. I have no desire to go to Nineveh, and so I'm going to go somewhere else I have no desire to go, but at least it's not to Nineveh. And so he gets on the boat headed toward Tarshish, which most understand that is somewhere in Spain, which is the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. Now, we know that as he got on the boat, God prepared a number of things specifically for Jonah. He prepared the great storm, and the storm was so terrible that the sailors thought they were going to die. They threw everything over the boat. Everything. There's nothing left in the boat but the people, and Jonah's asleep, and they wake him up and they ask him what's going on, and he had told them previously he's fleeing from God. And he says the only way you're going to get this storm to calm down and the only way you're going to get to your port safely is if you toss me over the boat into the sea. Now, Jonah was probably happier to die than to go to Nineveh. That's what we see here. Because Jonah had to have known that if he would have simply confessed his sin to God, his unwillingness to do what God said, that God then would have calmed the storm and everyone would have ridden calmly into safety, into the port. But Jonah, in the stubbornness and the hardness of his heart, says, no, I will not go. I would rather die than go preach to Nineveh. Well, the sailors don't want to do what Jonah told them to do. They don't want to accept his solution, but it came down to the point of him or us. And so they throw Jonah over the side. He plunges into the water, but God prepared something else, didn't he? He prepared the great fish or the whale to swallow Jonah up. Now, some people stumble at that and they think that this book of Jonah is just simply an allegorical account. It's just a fictional story of a fictional person that never really happened, and we're to glean out of it any spiritual lesson we can find there. Because they say there's no way that a fish could swallow a man and that that man could then survive for 3 days and three nights in that fish's belly. And they miss what God said. Whether or not there is a fish today that it's possible, and just as an asterisk and a footnote, it is possible there have been men swallowed by fish that have survived for 3 days, and fishermen have caught the fish, and as they open the fish up, there's that human being, obviously in bad shape, but nevertheless still alive. So it is possible, but nevertheless, all that's irrelevant. Because God prepared the fish that day just for Jonah. Now, did he speak and there magically appear a fish? Probably not. That fish probably grew as a little minnow and grew into the size that it was and was just the right size for Jonah. And Jonah, in his stubbornness in chapter 2, we don't have time to read all the scriptures, but in his stubbornness took 3 days. 3 days to break his spirit and say, God, I've changed my mind. I'll go to Nineveh. Now, the interesting thing, as he goes to Nineveh in chapter 3, that a great revival breaks out. Look in verse number 3 of Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, because of their response to this, you have to believe that he said more than just those words. Because in verse number 5, the Bible tells us, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now look at verse number 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of a response? Going into the midst of the most wicked people on the face of the earth and say that if you guys don't repent, God will bring judgment and you'll all die. But if you'll simply bow the knee and confess Him as Savior, God will forgive you. And then have every last one of them, from the king all the way down to the least of them, repent of their sin and believe in God. Now, an interesting thing here is that Nineveh had their own gods. And as Jonah came along preaching, he wasn't preaching Nineveh's gods. He was preaching the God of heaven. He was preaching Jehovah. And the king said, we're all going to pray to Jehovah. We're going to abandon our gods. And we're going to accept the fact that there is only one God in existence. And his name is Jehovah. And we're going to plead for his mercy and for his forgiveness from the sins that we've committed. A great revival takes place and multitudes that get saved. In fact, in the last verse of the book, in chapter 4, verse number 11, the Bible says this, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Notice the population of Nineveh. It's 60 is 120,000 children that didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Isn't it ironic or interesting or something, how every time a little kid puts on their shoes, they almost always put the wrong one on the wrong foot. They always put the left foot shoe on the right foot. Isn't it weird? Why don't they ever get it right once? But they almost always get it wrong. And so we're thinking little kids here, and God says there's 120,000 of them. Imagine the population of the adults in that city. They all got saved. They all turned to God. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a result when you share the gospel? That people that are wicked with their own gods, living only for pleasure, and when they hear the message of the gospel, they turn and respond. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Now hold your place here, because I want to contrast Jonah with somebody else. You don't have to turn back too far. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah. And we're going to go to chapter 6. I remember way back when I understood the dynamics of this chapter, I fell in love with Isaiah. This is my kind of guy. He's down to earth, and yet he's fully committed to his Lord. But who wouldn't be after he got to see what he saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1? It tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at his voice, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what an awesome sight to see that Isaiah saw that day, to see God himself high and lifted up, and to see the angels proclaiming, holy, 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 with such loud voices that the whole temple shook as if it was in the midst of an earthquake. What an awesome sight to see. And he responded like I believe anyone would respond in this situation. In verse number 5, he says, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now what he's saying there, he says, I'm just a wicked sinner, and I live in the midst of a wicked people, but I've been able to see God. And he was afraid for his life, fearing that God would strike him dead on the spot because such a sinful man saw such a holy God. God takes care of the problem in verse number 6, symbolically with the coal from the altar. And then skipping down to verse number 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah's call here is the call into the prophetic ministry. Unlike Jonah, who had already been serving God and doing God's work, when he was given the call to go to Nineveh, a very specific call, Jonah was already experienced. Now we have Isaiah, who hadn't done this type of thing before, being called into the prophetic ministry. And he doesn't have that specific call like Jonah did to go to Nineveh. God is just simply asking very generally, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Instead of pointing down to Isaiah and saying, Isaiah, I want you to go and represent me to man. He didn't do that. He allowed Isaiah to volunteer. And when Isaiah had seen God high and lifted up and saw that awesome vision that God allowed him to see, he was more than willing to do so. He was more than willing to volunteer and say, God, I will represent you. Now, after he volunteers, and this is what strikes me about Isaiah, because he's told about the nature and the success of his ministry before he started. And I think God is giving him the opportunity to say, God, I've changed my mind. I don't think I want to do this on your behalf. Look what it says in verse number 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Now, how would you like to have a Sunday school class where after every Sunday the people came up scratching their head and say, I don't understand the word you said to me today. I can't figure any of that out. every week, week after week, God saying, Isaiah, that's your ministry. They are going to hear what you said, and they're not going to have a clue. God goes on and says, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. In other words, fill it with the words of God and make their eyes heavy so that they see so much of what God has to say to them and shut their eyes. Let me read that verse. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. God says, give them my word, so much so that they grow wearisome of it, that they go tired of hearing it, but because they can't understand it, none of them are converted. None of them get saved. There will be no fruit in your ministry, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah just volunteered. Now, instead, I think God's given him the opportunity to say, this isn't my cup of tea. I don't think this is what I want to do. So what does Isaiah do? Does he say, well, forget that, I'm going home, you'll have to find someone else? No, that's not what he says. In verse number 11, he says, then said I, Lord, how long? He says, well, Isaiah is probably thinking, he's probably swallowing with a big lump in his throat, thinking, well, I guess I can do that. After all, I see how powerful God is. I see how great He is. He's certainly worth my service, no matter what He wants me to do. But God, how long do you want me to do this? Probably in his mind, he's thinking, I can do that for a few days. I maybe can do that for a few weeks. And really, if God helps by his grace, I might be able to do it a couple of months. Probably what he's thinking. And then his heart drops when God responds in verse 11. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Said Isaiah, this is a job that needs to be done until it's done. And it's going to take a long time for it to come to pass. In other words, the rest of your life, Isaiah, this will be your ministry. Now we have the book of Isaiah to record the fact that Isaiah, though he may have swallowed hard, though he may have second thought, he still said, God, I'll go. You asked who you could send, and I volunteered, here am I. I do not rescind my offer. And so what was the result of his ministry? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom he was sent, rejected his message, went into captivity. Much different than Jonah's. Now, whose ministry would you rather have? Jonah, who saw this largely populated city all come to Christ? Or Isaiah sent to a nation who all reject his message and suffer the punishment of God? All right, let's compare a couple more. We'll come back to Isaiah and Jonah in just a minute. Are you familiar with a fellow by the name of Balaam? We run across him in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Now, Balaam is that guy who had his ass talk to him. Nobody else had his animal turn around and speak to him so that he could understand. But he was so out of sorts that didn't even shock him. We see what's going on with Balaam. In verse number 4, we have a Midianite king sending his emissaries to Balaam, because of Balaam's reputation of being a prophet of God and having the power of God in his life. That's what they're saying at the end of verse number 6, when what the emissaries were to tell Balaam on behalf of Balak was, I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So in other words, they knew that Balaam had the power of God in his life. This is a man, again, much like Jonah, who had a reputation for serving God and having a successful ministry. And now Balak, the king of the Midianites, sends for him and says, look, we'll give you a reward if you'll come and bless this great big nation of people that is wandering through our land, which was the Jews under Moses, coming out of Egypt. And Balak understood the threat that they posed to his national security. And he said in his mind that there's too many of them. And they, after all, just came through the Red Sea. And so I'm going to have to get some divine help here because they've got God on their side. And so he sends for Balaam, offers him some money. They get to his house, the emissaries do, and God tells Balaam, send them back home. Have nothing to do with them. All right, that takes us down to verse number 15. In verse 15, Balak wasn't put out so easily. And so he sends more important emissaries, and he sends more money, and offers more in response by way of position. In verse number 17, he says, for I'll promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. In other words, he gives Balaam a blank check. He says, Balaam, whatever you want, if it's in my power, I'll give it to you. What do you think Balaam did? He was obviously very tempted by the offer. And so he says to the fellows that came, says, you guys, get a good night's rest, and I'll find out from God what he wants me to do, and I'll have an answer for you in the morning. Well, God gives him an answer. He doesn't get the answer. But we do find in verse number 21 that Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. God did not confirm to Balaam that it was okay to go. And Balaam goes anyway. This is as bad as Jonah jumping on the ship for Tarshish. God told him to do something exactly the opposite. But in the stubbornness of their own mind, desiring their own will, they go against God and do what they're not supposed to do. Now, because of that, at the beginning of verse number 22, God tells us, and God's anger was kindled because he went. And so he sends his angel with a drawn sword, but the ass perceives that angel in the way and turns out of the way and runs off the road into the field. Now, Balaam didn't understand the angel was there with drawn sword to take his life. And so he's upset with his ass. And so they get back on a road heading back and towards Balak, and the Lord's in the way again. This time, the ass just drops. Again, Balaam is mad. In verse 27, the ass saw the angel of the Lord, and she fell down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And then the Lord opens the mouth of the ass, and she said unto him, Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam responds, still clueless to what's going on. And then in verse 31, God opens the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and a sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Now, if Jonah had done that from the beginning, he wouldn't have gotten into the trouble he found himself in. But he insisted on going when he wasn't supposed to go. Now, let's jump down to verse number 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I'll get me back again. And the only thing I can say about that verse is, what an idiot. If God wasn't displeased, he would have never sent his angel with his sword drawn to take his life. And yet he has the gall and the nerve to ask that question. And so God says, go ahead and go. God's permissive will, allowing Balaam, who was going to go anyway, to go outside the blessing of God. Now he gets there to Balak and tries three times to curse the nation of Israel, and God won't allow that to happen. But Balaam, still wanting the money, still wanting the prestige and the honor, tells Balak how to defeat Israel. Now he doesn't defeat Israel, but he successfully carries out the plan and has just thousands of the Israelites judged by God and killed. But he got the money. He got the prestige. He got the honor. Doesn't that sound pretty attractive? Get filthy rich and highly looked down in society. Well, let's compare him with the Apostle Paul. We know the Apostle Paul's call on the road to Damascus and his faithfulness. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let's see what Paul's surrender to the ministry got him. Now, Balaam went, and he got rich, and he got famous. What about Paul? He went. What did he get? Look at verse number 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he's speaking as a fool because he's going to brag about what happened in his life. And he knew that what he did and what happened to him was nothing to brag about. And we talked about this in Sunday school, that Paul knew that the only thing worth bragging about was God and God's glory. Okay, but he goes on to say there in verse 23, in labors, talking about his experience in the ministry for God, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. In other words, he's saying, I'm under stress all the time. Now, which ministry would you rather have? That of Balaam that led to financial security and prestige, or that of the Apostle Paul that led to deprivation and physical difficulty? If you had your choice, if you had your druthers, if God said this or that, which would you choose? I think it'd be pretty easy. But as we compare these men, Jonah and Isaiah and Balaam and Paul, there's one key difference between these four men. All four men were used of God. All four men were prophets of God. All four men had a specific call of God in their life. But there was one dynamic different between all of them. Now, it's not the visible success or failure of these men in their ministries. The one thing that's different, and this is where I'm trying to bring it to a conclusion for you this morning, is that two of them surrendered to God and two of them didn't. Now, which two do you suppose surrendered to God? Would you say it was Jonah and Isaiah? I'm sorry, Jonah and Balaam, who had successful ministries? Or would you say it was Isaiah and Paul, who did not have, by human terms, successful ministries? We're talking about surrendering to God. The two that surrendered were Jonah and Balaam. You see, neither one willingly went with God to do what God wanted them to do. Think of that word surrender. Now, if we had Russia's in the news because the media wants them to be our enemy and wants us to be at war with them. What if Russia invaded the United States? Let's just use them. And in 5 minutes, a whole armed troop of Russians came in and said, surrender or die. What would you do? Would you die or would you surrender? Well, let's say you surrender. Would you do that willingly? Say, yeah, I'll go over to Russia and live in Siberia and work in the ice mines. And I'll learn a Russian language even at my age. And I'll work for the benefit of the Russian government and forget the United States of America. You see, that's what surrender is. To do something against your will and being forced into doing it. And that's exactly where Jonah and Balaam were. Neither one really wanted to do what God told them to do. But they surrendered to it. And that was the end of it. Now, what about Isaiah and Paul? How do they differ from surrender? You see, they yielded to God's call in their life. The difference between surrender and yield is yielding is done willingly. Yielding is done because of the one to whom we yield, because of their superiority over us. And so we understand the one with whom we have to do is none other than God. the Creator God who spoke all things into existence, who holds all things now together, as it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, by Him all things consist. He holds it all together and keeps everything in place. And so we understand His power, we understand His majesty, we understand His greatness, just as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he was willing to say, Lord, I yield, I will go, even though you haven't specifically called me, I will volunteer. And he had a willing heart. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus saw something very similar to what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 when he saw that light brighter than the sun. And knew with whom it was he was speaking. And he said, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do willingly. You see, too many Christians today have surrendered to God. And that's the farthest we've gone because we read our Bibles because we have to read our Bibles. We go to church because we feel like we have to go to church. And we tell others about Christ because we feel like we have to tell others of Christ. And God doesn't bless that like He desires to bless those who just simply say, God, I'm willing to do that. I want to do that for You and for Your glory. And so the question this morning, are you like Jonah and Balaam and have surrendered to God? I guess that's better than not surrendering. But the real question is, are you like Isaiah and Paul? Have you yielded to the will of God in your life? What is it He wants you to do? You cannot go wrong. The thing about Paul is you find that he knew joy in the Lord. Balaam didn't. He died an early death. Jonah completely lost the joy of the Lord in chapter 4. And Isaiah served God for decades and is now highly esteemed among the people of God. The choice is yours. You can come along forcibly, or you can come along willingly. But come along willingly. It's so much better. And the journey is so much more enjoyable. Father, we thank You for the privilege to be able to serve You. Father, we thank You that You bless us so abundantly. Father, I pray that each one in the room this morning would be yielded to You rather than just surrendered. Because surrender comes so far short of what You want from us and for us. And Your blessings are sacrificed in our lives if that's what we do. The ending is never happy for those that merely surrender. Father, help us to have the wisdom to determine the extent of our submission to You, whether it be surrender or yielding. And Father, as we look forward to the revival this coming week, Father, may we, throughout this week, examine our hearts to whether they've yielded or merely surrendered. So that during the revival, Lord, we'll yield our will and our lives, our all, unto You, for You are worthy. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.